I guess you heard it on the news this week just like I did. If Facebook was a country, it's now the third largest in the world. Thinking about 500 million users in just 6 years, I started to feel a little bit sorry for Paul and for all of the other writers of what makes up the Christian scriptures, because all they had was animal skin or rough paper on which to inscribe the testimony that they wanted to share, and then they had to rely on hand delivery by personal messenger, which could take weeks or months to arrive in the hands of their intended recipients. Walking, riding a camel, waiting for a ship to set sail, these were not exactly high-speed methods of transportation. But then I thought, wait a minute. I don't need to feel bad for that first generation of followers of Jesus. Transmission may have been slow, but it certainly was steady. And look how long their words have lasted. Certainly, they also have reached millions. For 2,000 years, these letters and reports have been circulating around the world, and there's no sign that they're about to be lost or die out. For the first 1,500 years, they were protected on rare scrolls. And then for the next 500, after the printing press was invented, the scriptures were directly available to many more people, to a much larger group, as the ability to read and copies of books became much more common. In the last couple of decades, ease of access has taken another quantum leap, but these words have not lost their value or their meaning. Connectivity in the world may be way faster and more multidimensional than it used to be, but the letter to the Colossians is still doing what it was originally meant to do, encouraging the followers of Jesus to stay focused on Christ and not get distracted or made to feel inferior by the myriad number of complications that the human mind can cook up. Having firmly and clearly reminded us of God's all-encompassing salvation plan, which we read about and talked about last week, Paul is now turning to the task of admonishing us not to fall for schemes in which people concoct more hoops, hurdles, and rigmarole in relation to the spiritual life than God or Jesus ever intended. This is Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, and then verses 16 through 19. As you, therefore, have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. For in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness in him who is the head of every ruler and authority. Therefore, do not let anyone condemn you in matters of food and drink, or of observing festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. These are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Do not let anyone disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, or dwelling on visions, or puffed up without cause by a human way of thinking, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows with a growth that is from God. It's simple, says Paul, really simple. All you need to know is Christ. Christ has claimed you. Christ holds you in God's love. Christ keeps you connected to God and to the family of faith. Baptism made that a visible reality in your life, and that's all you need. Don't let anybody confuse you or make the process more elaborate than it needs to be. Christ is living in you. You are living in Christ. Hold fast, and God will give you all the growth that is required. Paul's eager for us to be rooted and built up in Christ Jesus the Lord and established in the faith, just as we were taught. because of the fantastic continuity provided by the survival of these life-giving words, kept continually vital by the power of God's own Spirit, we've been taught the very same things that Jesus' first disciples were taught. For example, we have the words of Jesus teaching us how to pray. I recounted the lesson for the children. You can read it for yourself in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. Jesus was praying in a certain place, and after he'd finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. And do not bring us to the time of trial.'" And Jesus said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he answers from within, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been locked, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Search, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds. And for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give a snake instead of a fish? Or if the child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" In the presence of Jesus, extraneous distractions fell away. People could see in his face. They could see in his actions, in his words, in his attitudes. They could feel in the love that emanated from him that he had an amazing relationship with God. Those around him began to long for that same quality of relationship. "How do you do it?" they wanted to know. "Please, teach us how to pray." Jesus must have understood the yearning behind that question because he answered at some length. He could tell the difference between a sincere question springing from a true longing to know God and a trick question designed to bolster the power or reaffirm the position of the one who was asking. In response to the question about prayer, he spoke about content, he spoke about the value of persistence, and he talked about God's desire to share with all God's children the wonderful gift of God's Spirit moving freely in and through our lives. In regard to content, Jesus suggested that we begin by addressing God in the most intimate and trusting way possible. Jesus himself liked to call God Father. "Then," advised Jesus, "express your reverence, your respect, and your love." For Jesus, those feelings and attitudes toward God were summed up in the words, "Hallowed," which means sacred or holy, "be your name." Next, said Jesus, you can pray that God's work will be advanced in the world. "Thy kingdom come," were the specific words he recommended, meaning, may your vision, your justice, your peace, your intention for all creation be fulfilled in the world, God. And Jesus doesn't labor over the details or try to tell God how it should be. He simply affirms that he knows God has the big picture, and he wants God's future to be the one that comes to pass. Having offered expressions of trust, reverence, and allegiance to God's purposes for the world, Jesus then moves on to begin considering things that a disciple might want to ask for. There's a lot of things that are conspicuously absent from this short list. Centuries ago, Gregory of Nyssa observed that a multitude of livestock, a closet full of silken robes, a permanent and prominent position, someplace important, a monument or a statue in one's name, these are nowhere to be found in Jesus' prayer. Jesus' teaching is that when we pray, we could pray for enough food to eat today. Not for a warehouse or even a refrigerator full of assurance that we're always going to have plenty, but give us what we need to be sustained today. Jesus keeps us focused on the present in our communion with God. We've already given the future to God when we said, "Let your kingdom come." So now we can just think about today. Besides physical nourishment and sustenance sufficient for the day, Jesus also turns our prayerful attention toward forgiveness. God is able to relieve the crushing burden of guilt and regret that we might be carrying around, just as we, if we choose, are able to remove the burdens of others. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us, Jesus encourages us to pray. Notice how prayer is linked to action. Seeking forgiveness for ourselves is something that we're really only justified in doing if we are practicing forgiveness toward others. Jesus completes his pattern of prayer by encouraging us to ask God to guide our footsteps. Do not bring us to the time of trial, are the specific words given. In the time of trial, we are prone to betraying what we love, throwing away what matters most, losing sight of who we really are. The prayer of Jesus teaches us to rely completely on God's mercy to keep us from such terrible possibilities. The prayer that Jesus teaches has emerged from his understanding, his own close relationship with God, and his experience of life on this earth. As soon as he offers the words which lay out his guidance on the content of prayer, the very next thing he tries to convey is, you're going to have to pray this prayer more than once. Prayer needs to be repeated in order for you to live into the benefits and the truths and the spirit-filled connection that it promises for you. Jesus spelled this out because it's quite common for humans to give up on prayer too soon. It was true long ago, and it's still true today. We live in a society of instant gratification, says United Methodist Bishop William Willimon. We have everything from instant oatmeal to one-minute managers. So we might have been misled to believe that we can have the fruits of the Christian life without taking the time and the trouble to cultivate them. Sometimes when we pray, we might not have the sensation that anything is happening. We might not feel a warm rush of love or well-being. And so our judgmental minds might go to work telling us we're being foolish. We might say a prayer and in the immediate term be under the impression that nothing has changed or no one is listening. Jesus counsels that it would be a mistake to give up at that point. A current day teacher of prayer, Rabbi Harold Kushner, agrees. Kushner offers the example of a scientist who longed for a connection to God, but he did not have an aha moment the first time he tried to pray. I remember, reports this man, the first time I tried to probe the depths of my heart and reach out to God, I was trying to pray, but there was a part of my mind saying, "You fool, what are you doing? To whom do you think you are speaking?" But the man tried again the next day and the day after that. He deliberately kept, as he says, probing the depths of his heart and reaching out to God, and eventually he began to realize that God is always near. I hate to think about what would have happened if I had not overcome my hesitation and persisted in my attempts to pray, he says. My relationship with God means so much to me, I would not want to be without it. An influential and saintly monk who lived in the 17th century, a man by the name of Brother Lawrence, admits that it took him 10 years of daily prayer and deliberately giving himself to God each day before he began to have the sense that his suffering and struggle was being replaced by a vast and abiding peace. Perhaps our difficulty with prayer comes from the idea that through our prayers we are somehow working on God, when the fact might more truly be expressed that through our prayer, God is actually working on us, working in us. Jesus tells us a vivid story to let us know that persistence in prayer pays off. Knocking and asking and seeking eventually yield results. The danger of the story is, of course, that it could end up leaving us with the impression that our friend God, while nearby and possessing what we need, is asleep and would prefer not to be bothered by our failure to plan and our ill-timed need for favors. So, before leaving the subject of prayer, Jesus specifically corrects that potential misinterpretation. God is more loving and more devoted than any earthly parent, he says. If you, flawed and imperfect and selfish though you are, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, imagine how much more likely it is that God will give the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who ask. Still today, Jesus is teaching us to pray. We are learning from Jesus himself that prayer is not giving our grocery list to God and then nagging until everything is delivered. Prayer is addressing God with trust, adoration, reverence, and hope, and leaning on God for daily sustenance, gracious forgiveness, and loving guidance. We are assured in our baptism that God hath already blessed us with God's own Spirit present in our lives. The Holy Spirit has planted us in Christ and is causing us to be built up in Christ, daily rooted and established in the faith. Just as Jesus proclaimed the nearness of the kingdom of God and sought its fulfillment, we will do as his followers have always done. Remain single-minded in our desire that God's kingdom come. Gracious, holy, and loving God, these promises are so exciting to us, that our search for you is not in vain, and that through our persistent use of the opportunity to pray, you will increasingly make yourself known to us and known in our lives. Today we join all creation in giving you thanks and praise. And we know, eternal God, that you hold the future. And so may it be exactly as you intend. And each day, Lord, each of us does indeed have something that we need. We look to you each day to keep us going in mind, body, and spirit. Today we especially want to pray that when Ben this next week needs courage or needs relief from pain or needs contact from a friend, that you will be there to provide what he needs. Lord, we lift him up with tomorrow's surgery and the recovery in the days to come. And we know that you will be doing the same for each of us. Whatever it is that we are needing, If our need is within your spirit and your will, you will provide for us. And God, some of us may be weighed down this morning with things that we wish that we had not done. Or perhaps, God, equally regretful of things we wish we had done and didn't. Relieve us, we pray. Make us free for new beginnings. Saving God, we are very aware that this world is full of dangers, toils, and snares. And so we turn to you and trust to you alone to keep us steadfast and walking faithfully in your purposes for us. We very much want to live whole and healthy lives in your grace, in the goodness of your love. And so we ask that you make it possible for us to do your will. And it is our joy, O God, every time we gather, to be able to share in saying the words that Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.